Philippians 1, 27. 2:13. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing being terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each is better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
I've been asked to ask the brothers to speak up, please. I'd like to make two observations, if I have your patience for a moment, regarding the prayer meeting this morning. As I looked around and saw the brethren gathered together, my mind went to the last chapter of Acts, and I thought of the Apostle Paul on his journey to Rome. You remember the three taverns. And he says the brothers came and met him, and he thanked God, and he took courage. It's a wonderful thing, beloved saints of God, to look around upon happy faces, and no one is in such salubrious company as we are today in this morning's meeting, anyway. And then the second thing I noticed about the morning meeting, and I said to myself that perhaps this series of readings couldn't got off to a better start than the first hymn we sang together. Because, as you will probably have gathered from the scriptures that have been suggested, that our occupation, at least today, and other days, I trust, is in the superlative qualities and the personal glories and greatness of the precious Christ of God. The enchanting beauty of this beloved Lord, I'm sure, will captivate your heart as we have just read together one of the finest chapters one could think of regarding this matter, at least, in the whole Word of God. Perhaps I ought to just say now, because I'm nothing but a very brief outline to bring before you, and that is that today, God willing, we are discussing, as you've gathered, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps I ought to remind the brethren that the objective before us is to have a look at the fundamentals of Christianity. We're living in days when these fundamentals are just cast aside as of no worth. And I thought, or we thought rather, that it would be a grand opportunity to come together and to discuss what, after all, are some of the fundamentals of Christianity. I don't expect all the brothers to agree with the choice that I've made regarding this matter, but nevertheless, it's such a vast subject. It's such a wonderful subject. It's such a miraculous subject, beloved saints of God, that it's not likely we would ever exhaust it, even if we sat together for months on end. However, this afternoon, then, it is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the greatest of all miracles, I suppose, and the very basis of every miracle that we read about in the Word of God. I think it was Mr. Darby who said that the fundamental error, or the root error of Christianity, or professed Christianity, was the identifying oneself with the living Christ, the incarnation as a point of attachment to him. We are living in a wild world, beloved saints of God, when this is the very thing that is being broadcast. You and I know through sovereign mercies the precious death of this Christ, upon which our hopes are based. Well, today then, God willing, we will consider what is before us. And then tomorrow, God willing, it will be Hebrews 10. And you will probably notice that the portions that have been selected have been written under the guidance of the Spirit of God by the great Apostle Paul. Because Paul and John, you may think, or we might agree, they agree very much together. If it were the historical view of the incarnation, we would turn to Matthew and Luke. But it's not the historical so much today as the immense privilege that belongs to you and to me that we will listen, God willing, as the great apostle under the guidance of the Spirit of God will lift a corner of the curtain, so to speak, and allow your heart and mind to enter within and see what was in the mind of the blessed God long before the universe was created. Well, tomorrow will be Hebrews 10, we shall see some more, God willing, of the Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation as foretold, not historically again, but as foretold in the past eternity. And then it'll take us to John 5 on the following day when, God willing, we will consider what happens when the incarnate Son of God is down here acting, as we shall start reading. You'll remember that when he speaks of the Father and himself working together. Hitherto, he says, my Father has worked, and now I work. And then the next day, God willing, we will have the privilege of looking at Mark 15 and considering the very basis, beloved saints of God, of all blessing, that is the precious death of Christ, but looking at it from Mark's point of view, which you will notice perhaps is quite unique. And then on the following day, God willing, it will be Hebrews 9, and the water and the blood linked, if it is possible, and then finally the personal glories, the official glories, and the unique glories of the precious Christ. That's the objective before us, saints of God. And may I say just one more before we plunge into these remarkable verses, that the tremendous revelation or truth of the incarnation is wrapped up, if I might say so, just like a jewel would be put in the casket and the lid put down, and you and I have got to lift the lid first, so to speak, before we see the unique contents of the casket. And that is why I think you will agree with me, Paul introduces the matter by way of exhortation. Now this is quite remarkable, because there is no greater miracle, as we've noticed already, than the incarnation. But you have to do something for your arrive at it, Paul seemed to say. And so he engages the Philippian saints with an exhortation, which we know very well was needed. So you and I, beloved saints of God, will, like the Philippians, approach this outstanding revelation by way of the exhortation that Paul thought fit, or the Spirit of God knew was necessary for the beloved saints of God. And this probably introduces to another important feature in Bible readings, that if you and I are to appreciate what the Word of God says, we need to be in that kind of spirit, that moral condition, in order to receive the Word of God. We can't just slip down into a Bible reading and think we're going to pick up something remarkable to take away with us. What is more important, beloved saints of God, is what you bring here. And this is what the Bible reading really depends upon. It is the accumulated wealth of the saints of God as who have come together in an exercised spirit to learn more about the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, having said that, beloved, I think we could plunge very well straight into the reading, because it appears to me there's only about how long? An hour left, so we shan't have much time to spare. So if I may draw your attention then to the opening of the reading, that is the word only. Only let your conversation. But I also remind you, saints of God, because we're not all very well versed in history, I certainly aren't, but I do know this, that sometimes when the legionaries of the Roman army were pensioned off, they were sent to a colony. Philippi was such a colony. It was composed of ex-legions, legionnaires, those who had fought for the Roman Empire at some time in their lives, and now they'd earned a rest and they were colonized in certain places of the earth. Now Philippi was one of them. And it is very important to see there was a little Rome. Philippi was a little Rome. It was the Roman laws. It was a Roman way of life. It was a Roman manner of thinking that characterized the Philippians. And if we keep this in mind, we shall know exactly what he means when he opens our little discussion, as often known by saying, only remember. You know what I say? He said, I may have told you about my departure. I may have mentioned to you the benefit of going or staying. I may have talked to you about other things. He said, but above all that, just remember this. There is one thing that you Philippians must remember. And it is true today, beloved saints of God. There is one thing we must remember, and it's the opening of this verse, which says, only let your conversation. Now actually, you will know as well as I, the Authorized Version translators often take this word up, and it's translated conversation, and we often translate it as saying, our citizenship, for instance, is in heaven, we say. We don't say our conversation is. The Word of God, the Authorized Version might say that. But you and I have learned that it's something a little deeper than conversation. It's not a question of tit-tatting, so to speak. It's a question of our citizenship. We belong up there. That's the long and short of it. Now, if we can see that the Philippian Christians belong, so to speak, as civilians to the Roman Empire, and that they practice the Roman citizen way of life, you'll understand when he says to them, now I expect you to exhibit the features of another place altogether. The heavenly features. It's all very well to be a good Roman citizen in Philippi, but it's far more important that you should be a good Christian in the earth, in the world. And so he starts off. May I repeat it? He says, whatever I appear to have said to you up to this point, I want you to remember this. Only let your citizenship or your way of acting down here, your way of carrying out the qualities and problems of citizenship, I want those to come out above everything else. And so this is how he introduces the subject.
This scripture then commences with references to our lifestyle, our conduct, and striving together in the gospel. In what way then are these things affected by spending time thinking about the personal worth and glories of the Lord Jesus?
Yes, I would agree with you there that this is the fundamental question that is raised here, our manner of conduct. There's no question about that. Now, all manner of conduct will be characterized, I think, by the liberty that the Spirit of God has within you, your heart and mind. He is delighting to reveal the qualities of this precious Christ. He wants to talk to your affections about the glories of the man who is up there on the right hand of God. And he will do so if we allow him to. But if we fill our minds with much that is contrary to the heavenly citizenship, fill our minds with that which is more pertinent to the things down here, then we shall hinder his so doing. And so the great thing, beloved saints of God, is to adhere and to listen to what Paul says. And take to heart that he says this. Only, he says, only I want you to behave as citizens. Citizens of what city? Or what country? Why, citizens, beloved saints of God, of the heavenly country.
The truth of the incarnation is presented in different ways, is it not? And the context would determine which truth it has a bearing upon.
Yes.
I think this epistle would indicate that the assembly is in a good condition, and would the truth of the person of Christ and his lowliness, as presented in the second chapter, be a means to preserve that good condition?
I think that's exactly it. That's what I believe is before the Spirit of God in turning Paul's thoughts in this direction. He says, in effect, well, while it's necessary for you to unwrap the parcel within it, there's all this precious truth regarding the incarnation, and you are in a fit condition, so to speak, to receive it. That's the point, isn't it? You listen to me, he says, you be guided by what I have to say, and your moral condition will be such as to be able to understand this wonderful revelation of the incarnation of Christ, of the Son of God. Well,
I think that the bearing of the teaching of Philippians relate to persons who have been to heaven but come back to earth to demonstrate what is heavenly. And is that why the expression the gospel of the Christ is used in verse 27, that there is to be a representation of the heavenly man on earth?
That's very good. Yes, I think that's exactly it. You may recall there is an occasion when the man does go to heaven. He says, whether I'm in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He said, I've been up there, now I come down here. What's he come down here for? Why, in a minor manner, he's come down here just for the same reason that the Spirit of God has come down here. The Spirit of God has come down from the exalted Christ to speak to your affections of the glories of that man who is now up there in the glory. As our brother rightly says there, there's a man gone up to the glory and he comes back again, and he's got the gospel of Christ, that is the gospel of the anointed man, to proclaim. It's very, very important this, but at the same time it's very precious to feel that people like ourselves can be gathered up in this way through the sovereign mercy of the blessed God and find themselves linked up there in the glory with this supreme, eternal person, Christ, and then able or privileged to be down here making it known in the gospel. The world has a good deal to say, this next verse in Philippians, about the gospel, and it might be just as well to delve into it a little bit. Our brother's spoken of bringing the message back, and I'm sure that's what it means here in verse, the continuation of verse 27. You've got to walk down here. That is, you've got to be so conscious of your citizenship down here. You've got to walk down here as a colonizer, a man who has been put down here. Not your country exactly, but you've been put here in a colony, and you are expected to express the features of the Christ. And so he says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Do you notice that? The gospel of Christ. Well, it is the glad tidings of the man who is anointed up there in the glory of God. I don't know what kind of gospel you preach, beloved saints of God, but Paul preached the gospel of a man who had gone home. He'd gone back to the glory. He's a victorious man, and he's gone back, and the amazing and unique thing is, beloved saints of God, that he's walked straight into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This gives us a little idea of the unique glory of this peerless Christ. He's gone as a result of his own work. He's gone up there, and there he's seated this afternoon, occupied with a little company like this. And I'm sure the Spirit of God delighted to occupy your renewed mind and your affections with that man whom he's come down here to represent.
So you would say that in keeping with our subject, there is a moral connection between verse 27 and verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. The connection being that Christ, the Lord of glory, came to earth and walked here in a certain way. The conversation of the saints as becoming the gospel of Christ would be morally in correspondence with that.
I'm sure you're right. It is the kind of walk that you and I perform or walk down here that speaks so vividly and clearly of whether the gospel of Christ means anything to us at all.
Isn't it true to say, dear brother, that the measure of our effective testimony is dependent entirely upon our not going beyond the grace that we can express from these hearts of ours? The true teacher never goes beyond expressing what he by grace has worked out in his own life. It's not a matter of being good and bearing a good testimony and then we're able to do this, but rather what our brother over there was speaking of, that it's a means of preserving that which we have. If we have something, the means of preserving it is to see that we're diligent in maintaining that which goes with it, our manner of life. And that's very important, isn't it?
It's vital. There's nothing more important, beloved saints of God. We can go on talking as much as we like, especially young people, we are told. Have something to say for the young. Mr. Thurston, I'm often said, put it down so the young can understand it, and so on. But, beloved saints of God, we want to be a little bit careful about this. It's not so much a question of talking to young people. It's a question of living before young people. They won't bother what you say, but they will take a great deal of notice of what you do. And so this is vital. So what is pressed here about behaving in Philippi, I'm looking at it from the civil point of view now, behaving in Philippi as you would have done were you in the capital of Rome. So he says to you, you behave down here just as though you were at home up there in the glory.
Is this conduct marked by the oneness that's seen amongst the saints down here?
Well, I think this is probably the objective that's before us in the chapter, isn't it? To bring out very vividly and clearly the oneness, as our brother says. This one thing. Mind this one thing, he says. He's over and over again talking about this one thing. And if we went on reading in Philippians, we'd see why. Because very soon he's going to introduce two sisters who are in a disagreement. And he's pressing upon them the truth, you see. We want to see eye to eye, so to speak. How can you and I see eye to eye, beloved, about anything? Well, I'll tell you if you like. You love this precious Jesus. All right, so do I. So we get together and we talk about him. We're one. One in mind, one in thought, one in soul.
But one in conduct here, isn't it?
One in conduct here, yes. This is the kind of conduct that's essential. And you notice that the great thing that is introduced as a kind of, pattern, we get is brought out in chapter 2. And chapter 2 has very rightly been called a character-forming chapter. Whose character? Why, the character of Christ, of course. You and I formed after Christ by the teaching of God the Holy Spirit. And the first thing, of course, that will be seen and witnessed in your life and mine is your life and mine, a replica of the life of the peerless man in the glory. What about the features of Christ? Do they come out? And this is what is absolutely essential.
I see there is a great emphasis on the idea of mind, which seems to govern the portion that we're looking at. And the mind has to be seen to be the mind of heaven. And I suppose that all the movements that we trace in the Lord Jesus is giving expression to that mind.
Yes.
And evidently the idea now is that that mind might also be our mind formed in us so that we might become, in our conduct, a reproduction of the mind of Christ.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. Only you may know as well as I that in the Word of God, in the New Testament, often this term mind is used when a better word would have been more intelligent.
Yes.
For this, for instance, in all verse 27, it says, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul. That's what he's saying. Now, beloved, that means teamwork. I know young men here know what I'm talking about now. You've got a football team. What are they striving for? They're not individuals. They're one of the 11, and their great objective is to work for their side. And this is what the word means here. He says of one soul. He's expecting teamwork among the Philippians. That is, they are to be thinking along the same lines, acting along the same lines, putting their shoulders to the wheel in the Old Testament, you may recall. They used one shoulder, we are told. It's a grand thing, beloved saints of God, when in the matters of the gospel, your shoulder and mine become one, and we are pushing forward, so to speak, to advance this gospel of the glory of the precious Christ.
This brings in the truth out of fellowship, doesn't it?
Yes.
Labouring together.
Labouring together.
One mind and one soul.
Yes, I think it's very important just to notice that little word mind there is better translated soul, spooky. And because as our brother is suggesting, they're suggesting a fellowship, a communion, a going along together. And if we read Philippians at all, we shall discover that this is the grand objective behind it all. He wants the saints of God to be going along together. The trouble down the centuries, beloved, has been men have disagreed. And that's a grand, well, that's a grand offense, I was going to say. But agreement is the one thing that is expected from the children of God. You may remember, perhaps, in the very early days, there was a sect called the Ebionites, and they began to attack the sonship of Christ. They were followed by the Gnostics, you remember, and Paul had something to say about the Gnostics in the letter to the Colossians. And then for 1500 years, the so-called church had no problems about the sonship. They all accepted his deity until Voltaire arises up in France, and Paine in Thetford here in Norfolk. They come along and begin their teaching and casting doubts upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We were praying this morning about the need for commitment, full commitment. This thread, which carries right through the epistle, one spirit, one soul, one mind, one heart, encourages us to this end, doesn't it, to be fully committed to what we know to be true.
I'm sure that is so. I think in the words of Paul here, writing to the Philippians, we could very well say that he wants you to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the point, isn't it? Walking worthily of the gospel of Christ. You will find in the New Testament, we're exhorted to walk worthily of God. We're exhorted to walk worthily of our vocation. We're exhorted to walk worthily of Christ, I believe, or the Lord. And here we are exhorted to walk worthily of the gospel. Now that means, beloved, the content of the gospel should be known by us, experimentally, I mean, not just up here in the mind, but we should be firmly occupied with the success of the gospel down here. I remember in this very room some years ago, a brother came over to me during the interval, and he says, "What have you got against praying for the gospel, Mr. Thurston?" I said, "I don't know what you mean." "What have I got against praying for the gospel?" "Yes," he said, "it seems from what you've been saying that you're against the gospel." I said, "My dear brother, if I could hear you once pray for the assembly, I should be happy." And that's the point, beloved. You watch gospel meetings, and you watch prayer meetings and see, if not 90%, 99% are not for the gospel. And think how very, very little prayer is given for the beloved saints of God, which are the apple of Christ's eye, the greatest objective down here. You think of this man in the glory looking down. There's an assembly down there. He says, "I purchased that by my blood. It belongs to me." And yet we go on and we forget, perhaps, the local assembly scattered all over the world. However, I just bring that in as an indication that we can be misunderstood about these things.
In the Epistle to the Corinthians, there are various parties there. There is evil allowed. Would this not indicate disarray amongst the saints, which would be a disgrace to the gospel?
That's it.
And here Paul is writing to the saints to form them together inwardly.
Yes.
One soul, one spirit.
That's it.
And later on, as we'll see in the next chapter, the Lord himself governing their minds.
He's brought forward, of course, as the outstanding example.
We might pray a lot for the gospel.
Yes.
We might do a lot of work for the gospel.
Yes.
But if the saints are not walking together in harmony with each other, it's going to sadly affect the testimony of the gospel.
It certainly is. And that reminds me that many years ago, I remember reading some old brother's ministry, and he said, talking about the evangelist, he says he never takes one leg of the pair of compasses, you know, outside the assembly. If he goes preaching the gospel, he's always anchored there in the assembly. One leg in and one leg out. That's it. We need to notice that it's the assembly that is the focal point, so to speak. And if the gospel is preached, what's the objective? Among other things, of course, ought to be bring them into the assembly, where they can be instructed concerning the things of Christ.
But this expression, gospel, is not confined to the preaching of the gospel, is it? It's a comprehensive word, isn't it? It's the glad tidings of the Christ.
Well, it has been said there's nothing, no tidings from heaven that are not glad tidings. And so, as you rightly say, it's a very expensive word. It would cover not only the tidings of Saul's salvation offered freely, but it would cover every tiding that comes from Christ. It's a glad tidings, there's a man in the glory, beloved saints, isn't it? Doesn't it make your heart leap for joy to think that up there, the man who once hung upon the cross is seated upon the throne? Of course it does. Well, that's all part of the gospel. What a wonderful thing to go out into the world and tell sinners. This is what Paul did. This is how Paul preached. He said, I tell you, there's a man up in the glory. Bow your knee to him. We talk so much about the need of mankind. Man is in desperate need, of course. But, beloved, there's something more important than man's need. There's a man up there, a glorious man. And he is the one who should be the very center of the and circumference of the gospel message.
Talking about the unity, I suppose, really, it has connection entirely with the assembly, because the two in the assembly were in discord. And I'm sure that the removal of discord and bringing in unity is the first step towards blessing.
Yes.
And how is this done? It's done by a realization, I believe, of the incarnation of the Lord. Because the apostle seems to go back to that discord, and that is put right, and it's put right, I believe, by a revelation of the coming down from heaven of the person of Christ.
I'd like to say, wouldn't it, that the only way that a one-mindedness can be accomplished by finding each one of us exhibiting a lowly mind.
Yes.
So we move from chapter 1, shall we say, in thought, to chapter 2, where we have the lowly mind. So that one mind is achieved by a one mind characterizing the saints. Right?
That is so. That is so. And before we enter chapter 1, it's very comforting to notice verse 28. You've got a warning here. There's nothing to be afraid of, beloved saints of God. The peculiar word used here is the only place in the Word of God, I believe it's used, is of a horse shying. He might hear a bell sound, or he might see a snake in the grass, or he might hear a little noise, and up on his hind legs he go. Well, he says, Christians don't need to be afraid like that. Every little puff of noise needn't make you afraid. You are so together, bounded together in the hope of the gospel, and there's nothing to fear, beloved. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Timothy, don't you be ashamed. Onesiphorus, he says, isn't ashamed. So why, beloved saints of God, should we be ashamed of the fact there's a glorious man up there who has brought us to himself?
Is there not a distinction between the expressions, the three expressions used in the end of verse 27? One spirit, one mind, and striving for the faith of the gospel. I was thinking that the one spirit would have to do with something that is inwardly motivating action. The one mind would be the thinking that would motivate the action, and a link with what is unseen, the faith of the gospel.
I'm sure you're right. It's a question of sharing, really, sharing together the content of the gospel of Christ. It's a wonderful thing, beloved saints of God, that you and I are called in harmony, mark you. We're called in to think on the lines that God thinks regarding the need of men all around us. And regarding too, of course, the need of the saints in the assemblies. We have a unique position, beloved, if I might so say, you and I. I don't know whether we rise to the occasion, so to speak, but it's a marvelous thing to me that the Spirit of God indwells every saint of God. And what power is there? What limitations are there? There are no limitations, beloved. It's a question of giving way to what the Spirit of God has to lay down in our affections and in our renewed minds, if you will, too.
It isn't the mind that thinks here, is it?
No, it's not.
It's a different mind altogether.
Well, yes, it's not the right for mind.
It brings in humility of soul and brings it in with association with Christ.
It does. And I was thinking, beloved brother, that if you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they were of one soul. They all hated Christ. whole team of them, didn't they? Collectively, they all hated Christ. But now the Spirit of God says, now you go along with one soul. All occupied with the same, in the same occupation, all with this one grand objective, that is this man in the glory. But before we get to the glory, Paul, we mustn't talk perhaps too much of the glory this afternoon, although it's a most attractive subject. But before you get to the glory, you have a man who is already in the glory, and he comes down here upon earth. And so when we come to down to brass tacks, so to speak, to consider the incarnation, it might be interesting to ask why, how, and when as to this thing happening. Why did it happen? How did it happen? When did it happen? That will keep the discussion probably on a even keel and straight lines, if we could solve those little problems. But first of all, we haven't finished, of course, with the exhortations, have we? In verse 29, it looks almost as though the Spirit of God is directing his hand. Well, it is directing his hand. But it seems for a moment as though Paul's mind wants to slip out. Because you notice what he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. And then he doesn't say to suffer. You notice that? It looks as though almost he's going to say to suffer, but he doesn't. He says there's one thing comes before suffering. What's that? Believing. Beloved, it's believing that comes first. And if you're a believer, you're a sufferer, or at least you ought to be. If you're believing in that way of which our brothers have been talking, in the way which is seen and recognized from without, if you are believing in that sense, there will be suffering. I remember a woman who was in the Church of England, a Christian, and she held Bible readings in the drawing room. And one day she came across a passage in Timothy which talked about suffering for Christ. And she was so struck by this as she turned to her neighbor and said, Mrs. Robertson, I've known you a long time. I don't remember you ever suffering. I've never suffered, have you? And that led to going round all the ladies in the circle. Have you suffered for Christ? Have you suffered? Well, she says, there's something radically wrong. Something radically wrong. If you haven't suffered for Christ, you're not exhibiting the features of Christ. That's the obvious thing. We've got nothing to boast about in the one who was talking about this, but that's the fact, isn't it? If we're not exhibiting the features of Christ, we shan't come into contact with anybody who will object.
The fact is, the man who wrote this could speak about it because he had suffered for Christ.
That's what I like about Paul, don't you?
Yes.
Over and over again. He says, it's not what I say, it's what I do. You look at what I've done. See, does it support what I've said? Of course it does. In Paul's case, it always supported what he said.
Tremendously interesting that he never claimed the rights of his Roman citizenship until after he had suffered. He could have claimed them beforehand and got clear of the suffering.
He
suffered first for Christ and then claimed the rights of a Roman citizen.
Yes.
I was going to say he didn't claim the rights. I've got rights that I want.
Yes.
And that's the mind of Christ.
Yes.
And so very often the great barrier of union amongst the saints.
I'm sure you're right. You know, there's a little book published rather a little a few years ago. But when I say a few years, I forget I'm getting old. Say 50 years ago. There's a little book published called Have We Any Rights? Written by a sister. The findings are not what you might think they were. The findings were what most of us, I hope, now will agree with. The findings were, we have no rights. That's it. Beloved saints of God, we have no rights. And when we realize that, you see, we go along this pilgrim pathway in the right character as we walk, just as he walked. We have no rights down here. I've got plenty of rights, beloved, but they are there. So have you. Well, are we wandering a bit, perhaps? However, suffer for his sake, that's the point, isn't it?
I was going to say that in Timothy, when he speaks about suffering, he says, for I know whom I have believed.
Yes.
And I'm persuaded that he is.
Yes.
So there is compensation. Although the prize, the reward was not in his mind, was it?
No.
It wasn't the reward he was after. He was so taken up with this wonderful person and had such an effect on it that from 8:11 says it's gone.
I think why Paul was so, shall we say, successful in his ministry was just that. He was in a hurry. He was in a hurry. He says so later in the epistle, although you wouldn't gather it from the authorized translation. But what he says is this, he says, I'm running for the goal. Don't let anybody stop me. I'm running for the goal. Beloved, if the goal is appearing before us so brightly as it ought, we shall be running for it. And then, if you're running for an object, beloved saints of God, you've got no time for anything else. You know, Greek mythology, Atlantis, I think, was the god's name, and others, they were going in for a race. And there was one god winning. And so this Atlantis, or whatever his name was, threw a golden ball in the way. And he stopped to pick it up. And he lost the race. Of course he did. So we mustn't be tempted, beloved saints of God, by anything that is thrown on the path. But if we could emulate Paul and be in a hurry, hurry for what? Why hurry to get there where he is? He said, I want to be there.
So like we're here, fall asleep.
Speaking of suffering, they can only be viewed really in the light of the coming glory. We cannot view them in any other way, can we? Sufferings can only be viewed in the light of the coming glory, I believe, anyway. Otherwise, I think we get quite the wrong understanding of all that suffering entails here. We pay them in the very short term. The Apostle Paul could direct them now to the lowly mind, a lowly mind which does entail suffering. There's no doubt sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's revealed in us. Suffering is nothing really if our eyes are taken from this present world and taken up to where he is.
You mean they don't weigh a great deal in view of the glory?
No, they don't. No. They weigh nothing, do they really?
Come in by way of testimony. Suffering down here would indicate you're walking in the Christ-like manner. Because Christ himself said, I've overcome the world. He says, Father, I'm not praying for the world. See, we're going through the world. And if we are exhibiting the features of Christ, that is not attractive to the world. The Spirit of God might make it attractive, so a soul here and a soul there, through the sovereign activity of the blessed God, but the world as a whole, I mean, is in the lap of the evil one. And so sufferings would indicate, at least, that the person was walking a Christ-like path.
But is the incarnation found in verses 6 to 8?
Yes.
I think the time is going.
I know, yes, I'm sorry. The trouble with this clock is it goes along so quickly. We'll have to get on then. Oh, thank you for the reminder. You notice in the word if where chapter 2 begins. I've got an idea I'm doing far too much of the talking. But you notice, if. We mustn't think it's an if of doubt. It doesn't mean that at all. Actually, a better word would be since, perhaps. C-I-N-C-E. Since. Since these things are true, about suffering and that sort of thing, I mean. That's what he's saying. Now, since these things are true, he says, and if there are such things, since there are such things as consolation, you know what he's saying? Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies. You see all these things. If there are these things, well, are there such things, beloved? Is there such a thing as a consolation? Which comes before us first.
These things were existing, weren't they, actually, among the Philippians. What was really short was the one mind.
Yes.
So, as there was consolation, and the other's happy features, comfort of love, there was one thing the apostle was troubled about.
Yes.
Complete my joy. Make my joy full. For you have the one mind.
That's it.
And the only way to accomplish that, as we said before, is by exhibiting the lowly mind. That brings us to the incarnation, doesn't it?
It does indeed. And the verses we've just looked at really bring in the features of Christ. These things do really exist. There is such a thing for us as consolation. A rather pretty translated consolation. It really means encouragement. Is there such a thing as encouragement, beloved saints of God? Is there? Is there such a thing as being like-minded? Bowels and mercies, that is tender-heartedness, is there? Well, then he says, when I see those, then you fill my cup up, they'll be running over. That's what I thought of that chorus we used to sing all those years ago in Sunday school. My cup runneth over. Paul says, you want my cup run over? Well, he says, you bring out these features of Christ, and I shall be heartily satisfied.
Mr. Darby has a footnote that seems to throw some light on that passage, and he's alluding to what they had been towards himself.
Yes.
the consolation and the fellowship that he had experienced from them.
Yes, yes.
Now he says, be like that towards each other.
That's it.
In the company. And yes, he says, you'll make me happy.
Yes.
One thing to be united, to give me a gift, or to encourage me, to help me, whatever it might be, but I'd like to see the same spirit amongst yourselves towards each other.
Mm. I'm sure that's right, yes. And you know, I'm sure you'll agree with me, that's not a difficult thing, really. The thing that troubles, the thing that comes in and makes it difficult, unfortunately, is this. You see, I want to be something. I want to do something. I want brethren to do what I think ought to be done. And that's the cause of the divisions and tribes among the saints of God.
I believe the secret, Frank, is the nearer we are to Christ, the nearer we'll be drawn to one another.
Yes, I'm sure that's right.
I remember a brother saying that, King. He says, if we find Christ, we'll find each other. Now, I was struck by that statement, and I think it's true.
It is true.
And that's the reason why the apostle speaks so much about Christ, yes, and divine persons. I think it's about 49 times it's mentioned.
Yes. Right.
I mean, whether it be Christ, or Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. Fancy writing a letter like this and mentioning the Lord's name so often makes us feel ashamed when we write a letter, doesn't it?
You know that 7 times 7 is 49.
Yes.
In the epistles to the Philippians, we have the fruits of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh.
That's true.
The works of the flesh are not mentioned.
Yes.
In fact, the word sin never occurs in this epistle.
No.
And the only time that the flesh is mentioned is in connection with religion.
Mm-hmm.
In the first chapter, it begins with the circumcision.
Mm-hmm. There are certain features brought before us which support, and there are seven features which are against. We'd have to pass over them, but they're in verses 2, 3, and 4, things that are against living down here as him. We must get on, really, because this is the objective before us, is the question of the incarnation, and that begins verse 5. They will do, let this mind be in you, let this way of thinking, it means this is how you think. Because as a man thinks, so he is. If you're thinking this way, you're acting this way. You're not haughty, because you're lowly minded. You're occupied with the lowly mind of the precious Jesus, who walked down here in this character. And so we are immediately brought before us, we have this pattern brought before us of the Lord Jesus.
There are two things to go out before anything comes in.
Yes.
And one is strife, and the other is vainglory.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
The two things are marked out very plainly, yes, in verse 3.
Do you know, dear brother, that word for strife, used 2,000 years ago, meant party spirit? There's trouble among saints of God, they're very happy to live in the party spirit. And Paul says it's bound to lead.
I think to come in today, you know,
yes,
we're simply talking. But these things have got to go
if we're
going to be true representatives of the Lord and be here in unity and blessing amongst each other.
Mm-hmm, yes.
They can't be there and we get on all right. We're not.
No.
And I think the incarnation brought in connection with this strife, because that's how it comes in here, is a reminder of the wonder of the Lord coming down out of heaven into man. For such as us.
Mm-hmm.
And today we need to maintain it with every effort that we have, because it's been attested, it's been set aside,
yes,
but the glory of the Lord is associated with it.
That's right.
Coming out of heaven.
I'm sure. Now, what you've just said brings us really to verse 6, dear brother. Being, you notice how careful the Spirit of God is before he starts talking about the incarnation. He assures us of the deity of the man, of the one who's to become man, I mean. He says in verse 6, who subsisting. Now that word subsisting means it goes back, it was existing before. And so he says here, who subsisting in the form of God. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
So he was. He's in the form of God. Before he came down here in the form of man, he was in the form of God. We want to have this in mind because it's being denied on every side.
Do you mind me going back just a little before you get on to that? Our brother raised the question as to strife. And I think that the antidote to strive his lowliness of mind, which links with what the Lord did. The Lord demonstrated lowliness of mind. And then there's vain glory, and the antidote to that is that we esteem each other as better than ourselves. And did we see anything of in the way of vainglory with the Lord? Certainly not. What we saw coming out in that perfect man was the antidote to these two features, strife. In fact, he died to put it away.
Very good. Thank you.
I suppose that the idea of the introduction to verse 6 probably is this thought of, let this mind be in you. Now, I think we ought to say a bit about what we were talking about previously, and that is in connection with the fact that the word soul is used in some translations. The original Greek word has been both translated mind and soul. But if you look at the end of verse 2, just to get a little idea of this, in the Darby translation it reads like this: having the same love, joined in soul, thinking one thing, you know, let nothing be done in strife, through strife or vainglory. So the idea comes to us that helps us to link this truth of soul and mind, that it's a motivation that is worked by love, it's prompted by love, and it moves in that direction. It moves in one direction only, and that is in the direction that the Lord Jesus Christ moved. And so that brings it home to us as a motivation that we have in our hearts, and that's how we move, striving together or having one mind.
Mm-hmm. The scriptures say, as a man thinketh, so is he. And it all springs there. It's in the thinking ability, the thinking capacity from which it all springs.
This word mind doesn't mean an opinion, does it?
No, it does not.
It's a reflective kind of mind that moves in a certain direction, governed by truth.
I'm sure, yes, you're right.
Motivation is a good word.
Yes.
We're all in trouble. Sorry. You say it was attitude. The mind attitude.
Rather than this way of thinking, this way of acting, attitude. This way of doing. Yes, yes.
If we had this mind, we would do nothing against the brethren, and we would say nothing against them.
Our brother said you'd be motivated by love. You couldn't. Right. You love your brother. What are you going to do about it? Mark you, John is very careful. He says that if you love, you've got to be loving truth. If you put the engine on the rails, it'll go on the rails. If you take it off the rails, it'll run amok. But love, divine love, as generated in the hearts of saints, spread abroad by the Spirit of God, we read, that love will always go along the lines of truth.
Does he tell us in this passage of the greatness of the Lord's person,
yes,
being in the form of God, in order to accentuate the greatness of the stoop that he made?
It's a
tremendous passage, isn't it, with regard to the deity of Christ. This word form is reality, isn't it? It's inward reality. He was this.
He was
this. Lord over all, blessed forevermore. And out of that condition, he took up manhood.
That's it.
Are you saying something? I was going to say that with regard to what we're saying, very simply, it's this, isn't it? But as George has already said, if one as such glory and stature could step from the glory to undertake specifically to do the will of another, surely what he's telling us here simply is this, that our minds must determine what we do, and what we do is determined by that which is dictated from heaven. That's simply what he's saying, that it's not our minds at all. The lowly mind is not our mind, it's another mind altogether that's put within us, a mind wherein the divine affections can enter our hearts. It really is the means by which the divine affections can enter these hearts of ours. That's the mind. It's the inlet to the affections, isn't it, really? Unless we have this mind, a lower mind, which is with one another, there will be all this strife and vainglory. Any dissension, dear brethren, is due entirely to the working of self-will. It's simply that and nothing else.
It has been rightly said that loneliness gives no offence. That's a very brief sentence, but it sums the matter up, I think. Loneliness gives no offence. Meekness takes no offence. get these two things well drilled into our affections, beloved, it might make a difference. Something worth carrying away, at any rate. But go on, because of time again, we've been reminded, I'm afraid we've overstepped the mark a bit, but honestly, we've come together to consider the jewel rather than the casket, I suppose, although the time is gone. But you notice this, that there are seven steps down the fearless man took, and there are seven steps up that the father took. We've had to summarize it up in this way because I think the time has gone. He took seven steps down, and he was rewarded by the father taking seven steps up.
The strong assertion as to the deity of the Lord brings into bold relief the way that he went. It doesn't say he was in the form of God, who being in the form of God. It's a continuous tense. He never ceases to be God.
No.
He changes outward form, he became a man, but while here as a man, he was still in his person God.
Absolutely the same.
And that's the person who took, as you say, these seven downward steps.
Yes, yes.
And as a man, God exalted him, you see, the seven upward steps.
That's right.
What you're saying safeguards, doesn't it? It safeguards the connection with the expression that he emptied himself.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Whilst he took up manhood's form here, he never ceased to be a divine person.
That's right.
Beware. The word form is interesting here, isn't it, with regard to his being a servant too. I think it's very striking. It's the same word, exactly the same word that is used in connection with his deity, is used with regard to his servant character.
Yeah.
If we can say about his servant character what we've just said about his deity, he wasn't only outwardly the thing, he was that thing inwardly. Form indicates inward reality, doesn't it? So it was an inward reality with him, having taken up the place of a servant here.
I like Mr. Darby's expression here, subsisting in the form of God.
That's right.
Someone asked a question of Mr. Darby, when Christ died, was it God who died? And his answer was, the man who died is God, was God, and ever will be God.
Connection with what George was saying, and this is the bearing of the incarnation, that he came down to serve, to obey, and to suffer. And that mind is to be taken on by us.
I think the thing underlined in Philippians 2 is the obedience side.
Yes.
Don't you?
Yes.
The obedience side is brought before us here. We ask the question, why? Why did he become man? Why did this fearless Christ become man? It was necessary. Necessary for God and necessary for sinners, wasn't it? And that's why he opens the portal, he lifts up the curtain, so to speak, to let us listen to what's going on up there in the council of God. There are three things you read about in that connection. You read of the purpose of God, you read of the counsels of God, and you read of the ways of God. Only once in the whole Bible, as George Davidson told us so many times, do you read the eternal purpose of God. The counsels are not termed eternal counsels, but nevertheless they take us back into an eternal path, so to speak, and there, aided by God the Holy Spirit, we can listen to divine persons. And this question of incarnation was obviously a matter that the deity agreed about, and the question was, there's one to come out and do it, and there's another person to come out and bear testimony to it. And so we get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son volunteers, I come to do thy will. The word is hardly out of the mouth of the Father, so to speak, as we know him now, saying, a body hast thou prepared me, a body hast thou prepared me, and immediately I go, come to do thy will, O God. And a body prepared for him by divine decree, one might say. He comes down in that.
It took place even before creation.
Well, yes, we're Jonathan.
Before the world was made.
That's important to see that.
Mm-hmm.
In our nation, that's it.
And it will finish in eternity.
Yes, that's it.
The word of the top of the council of God.
Yes.
Carried out. to yourself.
You're right.
The one who said in a past eternity, or of whom it was said, then I was by him, he it was that his delights were with the sons of men. His delights being with the sons of men led him to take up manhood's form here, didn't it?
You get a proper lad. I mean, incarnation is not merely a New Testament idea. You get it through all the Old Testament, beginning with the seed of the woman, you remember.
Yeah, yeah.
And then going on to the virgin birth in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And then going right, jump right over to Revelation and read of the man child. Mm-hmm. The idea of the incarnation is not a New Testament idea, I mean. It's an eternal thought, as our brother has just said. And because it was to be brought about, it was necessary to create a universe. It was necessary to have an earth, a kind of platform upon which the eternal purposes of God can be carried out. And so what precedes all what we see is the divine thought of incarnation.
What is incarnation, please, in simple terms?
I think incarnation is the coming of the Son of God in manhood, just very briefly. The historical details you will find in Matthew and Luke, and all the shepherds and the cradle and that sort of thing. But it's an astonishing thing, our brother raises the thought, it's an astonishing thing that there was one who was prepared to come from a throne and go right down into a manger. Now this is coming down, isn't it? You couldn't go any lower than this. This purest man, he came down to the cradle.
Does it not relate to the Lord taking on a body? Yes. Corporally, yes. So that he could be seen,
exactly.
And hungered.
And do it.
And God was manifest in flesh, gives us the incarnation.
Yes. Clothed in flesh.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Otherwise he could not die.
It's just so. Well, there's a man down here under judgment, you and I. And how is it to be cleared? Well, a man has to come. Obviously. Suppose God would wipe the whole race out and start it again. Wanted to prevent him. Who's to question him? He doesn't.
I've heard it said, you know, that the incarnation was a necessity on the part of God.
Exactly.
A necessity on the part of man.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. The Lord is the center. Yep. And coming into incarnation, he meets both problems.
Yep.
He brings into effect all the purpose, all the mind, all the will, all the counsel of God, and he brings us sinners into that process and into that blessing through his incarnation and his death. We cannot exclude his death, because his death is the way into eternal life.
The one became flesh and dwelt amongst us.
Yes. A short time ago someone mentioned that sin is never mentioned in this epistle. That the presentation of the Lord here is not so much in relation to sin, is it? It's the moral and glorious perfection of the Lord Jesus, without anything to do with suffering for sin or man's need, and the object is to glorify the Father. So what's really engaging us is the perfection of the Lord in all his features. In a way, it's infinitely beyond us when we speak about the form of God. But coming into manhood, we can appreciate these things. Mm-hmm. He's portrayed for us in the Gospels in a way that we cannot mistake.
Yes, indeed.
Mm-hmm. Are there not two main features in this passage? Outstanding features, that being in the form of God, he was made of no reputation, emptied himself, if we use the words of J.N.D., but having become a man, he humbled himself. So these seven steps seem to crystallize into two main steps, don't they? He emptied himself, and then, having become a man, he humbled himself. Connected that, of course, with his obedience to death, not the death of the cross.
Do you connect one with before he came, George, and the other after he came?
Well, maybe, yes, that's right, yes.
Well, as tomorrow is Hebrews 10, we shall be continuing the same theme. And as we've already overstepped the time by 15 minutes, we better close now.
Would you just like to comment before we finish on the likeness of man? we've talked about the Lord being in the form of God, subsisting. That means he was ever there, in that form.
If he's in the likeness of man, he was in appearance as a man. His outward appearance was a man. You may laugh at this, Warren, but when I was in the Air Force, we had a VIP day, you know, very important men come, one of the tops, all gold, brass, you know, all gold, grade and whatnot. And lo and behold, what do you think the station master commands? He commands the Arcs to go and whitewash the coal. Now, that was coal, you couldn't do it anything else, but it didn't look like coal, it looked like something, it was whitewashed all over. Well, that's, the Lord came down, he was essentially what he ever was. But he came down here in the appearance of a man.
Have you in mind, Alfred, that God's his sinless perfection?
So what I had in mind was, in the form, I take it, there is essential quality to God. And in the appearance, or the likeness of man, he took a body, which has already been mentioned, like unto men, but he never ceased to be God.
Yes.
And therefore we've got in him one that is unique, wonderful, beyond all scale, glorious, beyond anything else. And it's the incarnation, I'm sure, that brings us to put away strife, and to put away vain glory, to put the flesh out of sight altogether. Because I believe that if we consider these things, man in the flesh has got to go.
Yes.
And without going, there's always this strife and vain glory. But it's a wonderful thing to know incarnation.
I think it is.
And this has opened, Mr. Stevenson, as a possibility to every saint of God, because the scripture says, let this mind be in you. So it's not an impossibility, it's open as a distinct possibility for every saint of God.
I think consideration of the law of God brings you to the right mind.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. Regarding the Lord,
it brings you there because you don't do it that you're not there.
Yes.
If you're in the company of the Lord, other things have got to go, and the flesh goes, and pride goes, and everything else goes with you, with him. And that's the mind, the lowly, wonderful mind of the Lord Jesus.
And it's possible to have it there. Just says, you and you have the thinking faculty to see what's up here. It can be changed. This thing looks up here, it can be changed. And it's the Spirit of God that can change it, and the Word of God mirrors it. And that's what it says. You've got the thinking faculty of Christ. It's either a truth or a lie. And if you're born again, it's the truth.
Paul says in the Corinthian epistle that we have the mind of Christ.
Regarding the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been said that we can give thanks that he was as much a man as we are, but not such a man as we are. So if we think of that, that's the truth of his whole person, his deity, and his mantle.
Yes.
It also, I think, takes us away from any thought of the elder brother. There isn't any link there. There is in resurrection. There is through his death, but not through his incarnation. It has to come through death. But you know, I've been thinking about the incarnation, and it's something that we talk about, but when you realize the wonder of it, God manifests in flesh, it's something.
Yes.